Actually, as you get older, it's good to be anywhere, isn't it? I borrowed that from someone else that was older than me. It is good to be here. We're thankful that we had this opportunity, that our schedule was open, and corresponding back and forth with Dave. And we sort of changed the schedule a couple of times, but it worked out so I could be here today and for the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, if that all goes well. And we trust that things will go well with your pastor and his wife. And they haven't had their baby yet, have they? No? Any date that they have in mind, or Tuesday? Hoping. So we'll just pray that everything goes well. Well, we just finished up an election. Wasn't it exciting? Maybe exciting is the wrong word to use. Well, it was interesting, to say the least. And I don't know if your candidate got elected, or maybe you was disappointed. Maybe you was disappointed whoever got elected. I'm not sure. But the point is, no political leader is going to solve the problems that we have in this country, or the problems that we have in this world. Things are a mess. You really can't sugarcoat it any other way than things just aren't well. But we're encouraged, aren't we, as God's people? I trust that you are, because regardless of who our political leaders are, we still look to the God of heaven to direct our path, to give us direction from His Word, and to encourage us, because if anyone needs encouraged, we do. In fact, this morning, my prayer as we were preparing to come was that we could be an encouragement to you today, and that you would be an encouragement to us, and you are. It's always a joy to gather with God's people, isn't it? Yeah, that was sort of weak, but it's always a joy to get together with God's people, because, you know, the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 10 that when we come, we're to encourage one another. And so be an encouragement. Well, we want to take a look at a text that's part of the Christmas story. Often we just use one verse out of this, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we all know that verse, or probably many of you do. And we use that as a verse around Christmas time because it speaks to the nativity when the Lord Jesus would be born. I don't know if you are familiar with the context of Isaiah chapter 9, but let me give you a little bit of that, because it really sets the stage for what Isaiah tells us about this child that's coming. It was a time in Israel's history when Israel and Judah had separated. In fact, they had been separated as a nation for about 200 years. You'll recall that the 10 northern tribes split shortly after Solomon's reign, and they went off on their own. And for 200 years, the 10 northern tribes continued to spiral downward. They really never had a good king. In the southern kingdom, Judah, they would have a good king and a bad king, a good king and a bad king, but all the while they were going down. But the 10 northern tribes, they continually, for 200 years, were just becoming worse and worse. In fact, as you read the narratives in Kings and Chronicles about the 10 northern tribes, I believe in every instance it says this one was worse than the other one. So it was just a spiral downward. And eventually it came to a point where God was about to judge them as a nation. And this is the time of Isaiah chapter 9. This was the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. You recall those two names because they're in the Christmas story. We'll bring that out, or mention it at least, in just a little bit. This land had special significance as it related to the area around the Sea of Galilee, because that was the center of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. And so they had special light because the Lord Jesus was there. For over 200 years, as we mentioned, the 10 northern tribes had rebelled against God, and now things were coming to fruition, that is, as far as judgment was concerned. Pekah, who was the king of Israel at the time, had allied himself with Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and they were going to wage war against the southern kingdom, or the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Just why, I'm not sure. Probably had something to do with political power as well as where the seat of religious authority would be for them. And so they probably wanted to capture Jerusalem. Nonetheless, they're waging war, or about to, against the two tribes in the south, or Judah, typically known as the southern kingdom of Israel. And there, Ahaz is king. And by the way, Ahaz is the king to whom God told in Isaiah 7:14, unto you a child, or that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Remember, it was a sign that God gave to King Ahaz. Isaiah told him, said, ask of a sign of me, because God said these two smoldering firebrands, as he referred to Rezin and Pekah, the two northern kings and the king of Syria, he said that they're nothing and they won't do anything to you. But Ahaz refused to believe God, and so God instructed Isaiah to tell Ahaz, well, ask a sign from me and I'll give you a great sign just to demonstrate to you that they're not a harm to you. But he refused, and so God gave him a sign anyway. And that was Isaiah 7:14. So it's during this time period when all this is taking place. God finally brought judgment to the northern kingdom, that is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. The entire northern kingdom was taken away in 722 B.C. The Assyrians came in, and they took out a lot of the Israelite people, scattered them all around, and in their place brought in other nations. That's why in Jesus' day, that particular area, Samaria, why Jews didn't even want to walk through that area. They felt it was polluted, and they weren't true Jews because of what the Assyrians had done some 700 years before that. You remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus goes back up to Galilee, that he goes right through there and everybody's just perplexed that he would walk through there. Normally, they would cross the Jordan River, go up on the east side, and come back in up in Galilee. But Jesus walked through there and had a conversation with the woman at the well. You remember? She was a Samaritan. That's all because of what happened here in 722 B.C. with the Assyrians. Well, nonetheless, God had judged the 10 northern tribes. But this begs the question, are they not part of the apple of God's eye, these 10 tribes? They were. God had made special promises to all of Israel, not just the two southern tribes, but to all of Israel. And now the 10 northern tribes have been exiled, taken out of the land. Well, there was some godly folks left, a remnant, you could say. And this prophecy that Isaiah gives in Isaiah chapter 9 is really primarily to that righteous branch that is left in that northern area. But even beyond them, it's a promise to all of Israel. And even beyond that, it's a promise to you and to me, what God tells them. As a nation, God was promising them a number of things. We'll kind of go through the first part rather quickly, but let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. If you go back, and we certainly can't take the time this morning, but if you go back and just read chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'll discover all that's going on with the devastation and God's promise of judgment. It's coming. And then you come to chapter 9, and notice that first word. I've got the New King James. I'm sure yours will say something similar if you don't have this. He says, nevertheless, even though judgment is coming, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That little phrase, lightly esteemed, shows up other places in the Old Testament. It's sort of a euphemistic way of saying things aren't well. It's not good. God lightly esteemed them. And he goes on to say, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Because after the Assyrians came in, that northern area, especially around the Sea of Galilee, was populated by Gentiles, even though it was the land of Israel. So God promises them in verses 1 and 2, illumination. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. It's an interesting passage, and we won't spend a lot of time there, but John mentions that in the New Testament. You remember, because that's the area where Jesus set up his headquarters for his ministry. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on in Jesus' ministry, he said, I'm the light of the world. And those who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus have that heavenly light, do we not, to guide us, to encourage us, that we don't walk in darkness. We moved out in the country about a little over two years ago, and it's dark out there, real dark. And we can see some lights around, you know, off a ways. And we have one neighbor that's fairly close, a couple hundred yards away. And in fact, it was so dark that I put a security light down by the road where our driveway starts. Our driveway's about a little over 90 yards, so we live a ways back off of the road. And before we put that on in the evening, you just couldn't see anything. I mean, you couldn't see the road, and especially if it's a cloudy night. And we don't like darkness, do we? I hope you don't. John chapter 3 talks about light and dark, and those who do evil love the darkness, don't they? But God's people ought to love the light and come to the light. You know, there was a time in my life about 42 years ago when I got saved, when I loved the darkness. I couldn't wait till the sun went down every evening, because that's when evil people get active, isn't it? Well, if you don't know, it is. It goes on all through the night. And when the sun begins to rise, they go home. God's people love the light. And Jesus is the light of the world. And verse 2 tells us, people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. He's talking about a time that was coming. You remember that they're in the midst of judgment. But what about the godly people? Well, Isaiah encourages them by telling them something better is coming. You look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns, when the rapture happens and God's people are taken up. Well, I mentioned just a moment ago, we moved out in the country a couple years ago, and then about a year ago, a little over a year ago, we had a new house built, and we're doing a lot of that ourselves, and it's turning out well. It's not very big. It's just kind of a small, modest house, but we just love it out there. I was sitting this morning kind of admiring all of that and enjoying it. And I thought, you know, we really do, hate to use this word, but it conveys our thoughts. We really do just love it out there. But you know, it's not the most precious thing to us. The most precious thing is the Lord Jesus. I have to remind myself of that from time to time. of all the blessings that we have in this life, and God has just blessed us abundantly, hasn't He? He really has. But those blessings shouldn't replace the giver of the blessings, the Lord Jesus. And at Christmas time, we think a little bit more about Him, and I'm sure that we should do that throughout the year, but let's take the opportunity to remind ourselves of how precious He is, God's gift. In fact, Isaiah is going to talk about that in just a moment, but we need to move along. Not only did He promise them illumination in verses 1 and 2, but He promised them great joy, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He's talking about a time of great joy that's coming. Even though they're in the midst of judgment or about to be judged by God, and it will not be good when the Assyrians come. But there's a time coming of great joy. I think about that in our lives today because even though we have great blessings here in America, we still have heartaches, don't we? I suspect if we would do a survey this morning, everyone here has a heartache they could tell. Something that's going on that's just devastating. We got some devastating news yesterday. The tax bill came. It just sort of took the wind right out of your sails. You know, I was having a good day, and I opened that up, and I thought, really? And but, you know, it's just part of the blessing, isn't it? We're grateful that we have a house, that we can pay taxes on it. Well, maybe not the tax part, but you understand what we're saying. But Isaiah promises them a promise from God that great joy is coming. A joy that really you can't even explain. And it's hard for us to experience the joy that God wants us to have because we have so many heartaches that we're constantly deal with. Someone once said, if you're not going through a problem, that you just finished one. And if you aren't going through one or just finished one, you're about to go into one. Because that's sort of how life is. We understand that because we're sinful people and we live in a sinful world. And that's what happens when you kick God out of your world, is the chaos that comes. So He promised them illumination. He promised them great joy. And He also promised them peace, beginning in verse 4, and it goes down through verse 7. We won't read all of that right now. But in verse 4 He says, for you have broken the yoke of His burden. Talking about the captors, not just the Assyrians, but all of those who would just ravage Israel. You have broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You remember the Midianites? He's talking about the battle that Gideon won with 300 soldiers and the great victory that they had and the joy that was there. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. He's talking about a time of peace. No more battles to fight. And the things of war, you won't even need them anymore. We'll just use them for firewood or to burn them up for fuel. That's what's coming for them. And the peace that He talks about ultimately will come from the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you think about the joy that they had that we saw in verse 4, I think that would really spring out of the fact that there's peace. You know, when you have peace, the absence of any agitation, it's hard to describe peace. I like to think of, I used to fish quite a bit years ago. I used to just love being out on the lake early in the morning as the sun was coming up and the fog was lifting, and the water would just be like glass. I'm sure some of you have been there and experienced that. And how peaceful it is. And then there's a little ripple in the lake, and it just goes out everywhere. And it sort of destroys that picture of peace. But imagine a time in life when there are no ripples, nothing to agitate, nothing to disrupt. That's a time that's coming. It's not just a dream, it's not just a hope, it's a reality that we're waiting on. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for that hope. It's not a far-fetched dream that we just pray might happen someday. Oh no, my friend, it's going to happen. And it's tied to this prophecy that Isaiah gives. So all of this is possible, Isaiah explained, because of verse 6. Verses 1 through 5, he tells us about illumination, about the light that's coming. He tells us about the joy that they can experience and the peace that they will have. And then notice the first word in verse 6. It's an inferential conjunction. For. How's all this going to take place? For, or because, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. In other words, all the blessing of illumination, of joy and peace that's coming, even though you're facing judgment now, it's all going to change because there's a child that's going to be born. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? It's not just the little baby that's in the manger, in the stable. That's part of the Christmas story, but that was just his entrance. And when we read in verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, immediately our mind starts to go to the New Testament, doesn't it? I suspect that yours does, as does mine. When you think about that, in Luke chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7, we see that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. A child is born. And what about John 3:16? You can't help but miss the correlation there. Because Isaiah says, not only is a child born unto us, but a son is given. And what does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that He gave His what? His only begotten Son. You know, Isaiah 7:14, the passage that we mentioned just a moment ago, the sign that God gave to Ahaz, about a virgin conceiving. That's mentioned in the New Testament, but interestingly enough, Isaiah 9:6 is not mentioned in the New Testament anywhere or referenced in any way. So it wouldn't be like a true type, because you have to have the fulfillment of that in the New Testament, but it certainly lays the foundation for what's to come. That Mary would give birth to a son, born of a virgin. And God gave His only Son from heaven. You know, Jesus didn't, His life didn't begin when He was born on earth. You know, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and without Him, nothing was created. Not only is He the second person of the Trinity, He's the Creator of all things. The book of Colossians in chapter 1, I believe verse 16, tells us He is the sustainer of all things. All things hold together because of Him. And back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth." So, the fact that a child is born speaks to His humanity, that Jesus was fully human, but a son was given, speaks to His deity. He was the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, whom God gave when He stepped into the realm of humanity. Hebrews chapter 10, we won't go there or read any of that, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 especially, Jesus talks about that sacrifice and offerings God wasn't looking for. But when the Lord Jesus stepped into humanity, God had prepared for Him a body. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. A number of years ago, I was just doing some study, and it dawned on me that when Jesus was born, when the second person of the Trinity was born, and He became Jesus, the God-man, you know, He will be in that body for eternity. I think that's what Philippians chapter 2 has to do with, that tells us that He humbled Himself. And theologians for centuries have debated, well, just what did that mean? Well, I think has something to do with the fact that Jesus left eternity as the second person of the Trinity and entered into a body, a human body. And He will be in that body from henceforth and evermore, locked into it. Oh, it's a glorified body now. He's been raised and glorified. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But He is in that body. And the scars in His hands and in His side will always be visible for all eternity. And throughout eternity in heaven, any time that we would see Him, I'm not sure how that's going to play out in heaven, but whenever you would see the Lord Jesus in eternity future, you'll be reminded of His death for you and what He sacrificed because of God's love for you and His love for me. And that's what Isaiah wants to convey in some small way to them. Certainly, this is not a full picture of the Lord Jesus coming. But He told them that everything's going to change because a child's going to be born and a son will be given. That brings us to three things we'll share with you, and then we'll draw this to a close. First of all, the government would be His responsibility. It tells us in verse 6, "And the government will be upon His shoulder." Well, it would be nice to have someone in the politics, the government, that you can trust. Someone that you know will always do what's right. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, politicians, they'll promise you anything if you'll vote for them. And I wouldn't say that they're all like that, but I would say the majority of them are, just in my little bit of experience I've had in that realm for the past 40 years or so of voting. But there's going to be an administrator that you can trust, one that provides light and joy and peace. And the government will rest on His shoulders. Harry Truman said, "The buck stops here." Well, it'd be great when one who actually rules can rule and will take full responsibility. We can't spend much time with this. If you come back this evening, we're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven tonight. This sort of plays into that. Because when all this is taking place during the millennium, and it will pass on into eternity future after that 1,000 years is over. But during that 1,000 years, you know, the New Testament in Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. You see, the government's on His shoulders. And even though the nations or individuals may not want to comply with what He's ordering, they will. And He'll do it right. And even though men's hearts will still be darkened because of sin during the millennium, it won't be visible because Jesus will deal with it immediately. And so the government will rest with Him. And we will be a part of that. We'll talk about that this evening, Lord willing. Not only will the government be His responsibility, but He's qualified to administer the kingdom. It tells us, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know that the commas, periods, and all those types of things, paragraphs, that those were all added by men, don't you? You do know that. Around the 900s A.D., those things came into the Scriptures. And the reason I bring this out is because some translations have, and His name shall be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma. But I think probably Wonderful goes with Counselor, because the other three positions all have adjectives that describe them. It seems to flow better and make better sense, at least to me, and some translations render it that way. The point is simply this: He will be a wonderful counselor. The word wonderful has the idea of marvelous. You can't believe it. Won't it be great to have someone in charge that when you got a problem and you go and they give you counsel and you say, "That's wonderful. I never thought of that." But that's the kind of counselor that Jesus is. And by the way, you can get in on that right now through His Word. Because the Word of God is wonderful counsel, is it not? And the two churches that I pastored and the ones I've been familiar with, and I've seen a lot of constitutions of churches, and many of them say something to the effect that we believe that the Word of God is sufficient for faith and life. In other words, not only does it provide what we need to come to God, but also how to live our lives here and now. You know, we really get ourselves in a mess here on earth by not following God's Word, don't we? We really do. If we would simply adhere to the Word of God, then we'd have far less problems than we do. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you," what? "Free, if you know the Word of God and follow that." So, not only will the government rest on His shoulders, but He's qualified to administer that because He's a wonderful counselor. It goes on to tell us that He is the mighty God. He's omnipotent. He can accomplish what He needs to. And since He knows everything and He's a wonderful counselor, He'll have the ability, the power, to enforce that counsel. You remember Titus 2:13 that we mentioned just a moment ago, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In that Greek construction, great God and Savior, they are linked together, so the word Jesus Christ refers to both of those. Paul makes it absolutely clear that Jesus is the great God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And not only that, but the everlasting Father. This speaks to eternality. It's a little confusing phrase when it says eternal Father, because we thought the Father was the Father, right? And Jesus was the Son, right? You're with me on this, aren't you? Because it is a little confusing, eternal Father. What's that mean? Well, it's a Hebrew idiom, and it speaks more to time, and it's not about a relationship between the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's simply saying that Jesus is over all time. You remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him. In other words, there was no time until creation began. And when creation came into existence, the clocks began to move. And so Jesus is the Father of all time, of eternity, and that's what that speaks to. And then last of all, the Prince of Peace. He is the quintessence of the absence of strife. We long for that, don't we? The absence of strife in our life. If you could give something today that would eliminate all the strife in your life, what would you be willing to give? Probably all that you have to get rid of the strife, the antagonism, the discord that we face in life. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And by the way, we won't have peace, true peace, in this world until Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom. We can have the United Nations, which is nothing more than a farce. You can have coalitions that try to bring about peace, but there'll be no peace in this world. In fact, Jesus said when He first came that He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to divide. Because in order to preserve the truth, you have to divide. You have to separate truth from error. That's hard for some Christians to comprehend, but that's what the Word of God teaches us. When you begin to bring together groups, you have to start compromising in order to get along. And eventually the truth gets lost. So we stand for the truth. Jesus will establish peace when He comes back. Well, the government would be His responsibility. He's qualified to administer the kingdom because of who He is. And by the way, note that He doesn't become these things. These are ascriptions made to Him. His name will be called these things. As people begin to understand who He is, they'll say, He's a wonderful Counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God. And all things related to time are His. And then finally, His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Remember the context. Don't forget that the 10 northern tribes are about to be judged and carried away into captivity. Nevertheless, the day is coming, Isaiah says, when things are going to change, because a child will be born and a son will be given. It's God's Son. Notice in verse 7, we'll close with this. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. You know, there's an old earthly saying that says, all good things must come to an end. And we sort of believe that, don't we? That can't last forever. But you know, when the Lord Jesus comes, it will last forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul speaks about the rapture of the church, and to comfort one another who've lost loved ones. And he says at the end of that, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The day is coming when it will not end. When the good and the joy and the peace that God gives to us, it will never come to an end. For all eternity, that's really about beyond our realm of comprehension, isn't it? To try to grasp that truth, that biblical truth, this wonderful thing that God has for us called eternal life, to know Him, and it's through His Son. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I didn't point out, but back in verses 1 and 2, that was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. But the rest of those verses, verse 3 on down through where we were at in verse 7, haven't been fulfilled other than the fact that He came, because men rejected Him and ultimately crucified Him. But that too was part of God's plan, that He would die for your sin and for my sin, that all those who would receive Him, to them God would give the power to become the sons of God, being born again by God Himself to become part of His family. That's really what Christmas is all about. It's not about a baby in a manger. It's about God sending His Son to die for your sin. I trust that this Christmas season, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, that you would consider Him. He's the only one that can give you real peace. He's the only one that can give you joy. And He's the only one that can save you and give you eternal life. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for our time together this morning. We thank You for this wonderful promise that You gave to Isaiah many years ago. We trust that this Christmas season it would become more real to us as we think about the child that was born, the Son that was given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.